Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Revelation, in chapter 1. Chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 20. I'll not repeat this. This will be my text for the preaching. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candles or lampstands or candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Thus far, we read the word of God. Blessed are they who read and those who hear and do the words of this prophecy. We have before us a vision of John that he received on the island of Patmos of the exalted and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the vision that he receives of the exalted and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great commission given to John to write to the seven churches which are listed in the text of this vision. It's important for us, people of God, to understand the setting here so that we can understand the motive that God Himself has for addressing these churches. In the first place, let's see John here and where he's at. We read in verse 9 that John was the brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ of the churches, was on the island that's called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, John, at this latter part of the first century A.D., most likely this is the time, had been faithful to the Lord. John, beloved of Jesus Christ, and so loved that he was commissioned to be an apostle, had been faithful even if it meant him that he it meant for him that he would be exiled, because that's probably the situation here. It could be interpreted, to be sure, as if God had sent John to Patmos to receive revelations and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Most likely that John being in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ means that he was there because he was in trouble with the Roman emperor, who at that time was likely Domitian. Domitian had been one who was against the Christian religion and certainly against the ministers of the Christian faith, because Domitian who advocated tolerance of a lot of religions would not tolerate the intolerant religion of Christianity, which refused to bow the knee to emperors like Domitian, who insisted that they were gods. And so John here is on the island of Patmos, and he is no doubt also someone who writes to the churches of Asia Minor on the mainland as someone who is in communion with them in their tribulation too. That's what John is talking about when he says, "I am John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So John's there in trouble for his religion, in exile on this tiny spit of land in the Mediterranean. But the churches also to which he writes are in trouble as well for their being faithful to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the setting. You see, the gospel had been preached in all the world, the known world there, the Roman Empire. That's usually the reference to that world in the scriptures. The gospel had been preached. Many had been converted. Churches had been established, even more than the seven that are mentioned. And yet, there was a resistance of might and main, the might and main of devils, to this gospel preaching and to the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the Roman government had been the champion of the resistance of the gospel movement. It had outlawed the Christian movement, and it had done this as it saw increasingly that the Christian movement was speaking of a king who would not even bow to Caesar, even King Jesus. And so there had been lions and people thrown to lions for the faith. There had been people burned as torches at the parties of the Romans and so on. And all of this because the people of God, by the grace of God, were being as their Lord and Savior, faithful to the Father in heaven. So John has this communion with these people. He has empathy for him. God would use John, who is suffering with these churches as well, to bring now the word of comfort. And that is what we have to see tonight in this vision of the glorious Son of Man, Son of God, who is in the midst of the lampstands. It's as if, you see, God is commissioning John to write a love letter to them. He's saying to John, "Here, I'm giving you this revelation. Now communicate it to the angels of the churches and the churches themselves, so that they can have something to live by in the midst of this tribulation." In fact, here in our text, we have a picture even of Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church, which is his bride. And it's as if God is saying to John, "Show them this picture now. First thing you have to do with these churches to whom I'm going to write is show them the picture of the bridegroom of the church. Show him in all his glory. Show him in all his power. Show that he is the sovereign one and not Domitian. Show him that they have something to live for. Show them their only comfort in life and in death. And it's not a vain thing." They have the picture now. "John, you show it to them of the glorious and exalted Lord, the I am that I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last." And so now the church is called to read, to hear, to take comfort, and to continue on in the faith in light of this wonderful picture, worth 1,000 words, worth everything to the Church of Christ even today. You see, these churches, as we'll see presently, they represent us all. At all times, all of us, this hut that is surrounded on every side with the minions of the devil, all of us who would live godly in Christ Jesus, who are promised that we shall suffer persecution. This word's for us, the glorious Lord, to the Church of Christ. So let's hear of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, as the King James has it, or in the midst of the lampstands, as the New King James has it. First of all, let's consider the picture of the glorified Christ, the picture of our bridegroom, and then those blessed candlesticks. And finally, I want to consider a response, and we derive this from the text and the context that is fitting for such a people of God that's been given such a picture and has such a Savior in their midst. And so the glorified Christ, here's the picture. John says, verse 13, in this vision from verse 10 and following, that there's one in the midst of certain lampstands, seven of them, who's like the Son of Man. That first of all, we're just starting there, not arbitrarily, but there's a method to my instruction here of you in this sermon. First of all, I want to identify that this is Jesus here. And he's called like unto the Son of Man. That's what John sees. But we should know he is the Son of Man. John is, as it were, squinting in the scintillating light of this glorious vision. And he's seeing one like unto the Son of Man. But this is the Son of Man. In fact, that's Jesus' favorite appellation of himself. His favorite name for himself. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, he would say often and often in his parables and his direct instruction in the Gospels. That's a rather peculiar way that he would define or call himself, we might think, but think of that. He's trying to say that he is the man among men, and he is the man among men. That's what Jesus says by that, and that's what this text means. Here's this man among men. This special man, this seed of the woman, the promised Son of Man, the one who would come from the loins of the human race, as it were, even though he's one who's conceived of the Holy Spirit. There's this special one in the midst, even this Savior one who would save sinful men from their sin. But interestingly, John says, I see one like him. And don't you think it's perhaps because this vision of Jesus in all his glory, I mean, if there's anything that comes out of this text, this one, this Son of Man, is glorious. I mean, how else can you define someone who has a voice like the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls personified or amplified 1,000 times, muffling all the other noises? How else do you describe this one as this glorious one than to say that he is glorious indeed? But John, he's not used to that. We should remember that. When John saw Jesus for 3 years or so of his public ministry, he was a humble man. Jesus Christ in his humiliation, without form that we should desire him. A Lamb of God, a little lamb. Someone who is destined for the slaughter and who seems bent on proceeding there willingly and not being of much reputation among people. And people just spurn him. And at the end, they mock him and they spit upon him. And they make fun of his claiming to be the King of Israel. And they crucify him. And then after Jesus is risen again, indeed, there's a bit of glory that John sees. But nothing like this. So it's almost like John is hesitating here to say he's the Son of Man. But he's sure like him, he says. In fact, he is him. And John knows it's him. He is the Son of Man, now no longer lowly, but in glorious majesty, even revealing here, as he did only in flashes in his earthly ministry before the crucifixion, even revealing here that he's the Son of God, that is, God. Everything about this text speaks of the Almighty One. From the description of his white head and hair, which Daniel attributes to God alone, to his being called and him calling themselves the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the cause and the ground and the goal of everything. From his calling himself the one who is the first and the last and the beginning and the ending, and saying that he is the Lord of history, it all bespeaks of this one who is the Son of God. And so you have here this one like unto the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man, who is always also the Son of God. And you have a picture here in this vision of this complete God with us in Jesus Christ, who's revealed himself in the fullness of the time and now to John on Patmos as this God, our Savior. Oh, and John gets to see it in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we get to see it in this inspired word from heaven. This is great. This is a revelation of the Great One, and a great revelation of the Great One, even of all of the revelations of the glorious Savior in Revelation. This is par excellence. This is one that leads the way. Later, Revelation 5, Jesus will be called the Lamb and the Lion. That's great. And he opens the seals of the book. Great. Revelation 19, he's riding the white horse. And then in everything, we're seeing him conquering and going forth to conquer. But here, he is indeed majestic. And the idea, the purpose of this revelation is to show this Son of Man and this Son of God combined in the person of Jesus Christ as the Savior in his dignity and in his activity. And so you have, in no less than three ways, Jesus here described as King, as Priest, and as Prophet. As the theologians say, here's Jesus in his threefold office as the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, who acts as the Savior, the Anointed One, King. That stands out here. Daniel, the prophet, is quoted here. And there's allusion to the prophecy of Daniel all over the place here. But Daniel 7 is outstanding. And I'd quote a few verses there, verses 13 through 14, as having bearing upon our text. Daniel in Daniel 7 said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Children, sound familiar? One like the Son of Man. That's what John is talking about. And look, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Jesus is King. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is what the vision's about. Jesus in his exalted glory, especially as the King of salvation. And look at the description of him. Verse 13. There's a golden girdle or buckle on his robe. Symbol of royalty is gold. Verse 14. His eyes are as a flame of fire, denoting his omniscience and his holy anger. Here's Jesus come as the King who sees all in his own kingdom, and also among the kings of the earth who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 15. He has feet. His feet, children, are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, which is glowing and white hot. The idea seems to be that everything under his feet is consumed. The Son of God comes to trample down the wicked. And then you have his voice, the voice of as of a trumpet, verse 10, unmistakable. Calling, summoning everyone to hear this voice, as even in the Old Testament, the trumpet was called to assemble the people of God, to hear a message of God, and to engage in the business of the King. This voice is also, verse 15, as the sound of many waters, as I said, loud and overwhelming, like the cascading Niagara Falls, and then some, to be sure. And you have the idea here, of someone who's going to have the say, and everyone must listen. Someone who will speak, and finally, before his voice, everyone will be silent. And all the cacophony, all of the noise, the jabber of men in their vain pretensions will be silenced before the one who's the truth and the word of God. The truth and the word of God. Of the King. Besides that, verse 16 says that out of his mouth is coming a sharp and two-edged sword. You have sword, the symbol of authority given to punish evildoers in the government, Romans 13. But here it shows the one who is over all governments, the King of Kings, the one who executes justice. And so Jesus here, far above the kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth, as we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1. And how necessary for the people to hear this. You see the comfort that's already flowing out of the description. We ought to see this now. There's someone who's a king here. There's someone who's God the King with us. Son of Man, Savior. There's someone here before whom every king must bow. Domitian, give way. And even when Domitian is having his way with men, we ought to know, and the people who would hear this had to know, this is all for the service of the people of God. Because Jesus is King as the Savior of the people of God. Jesus has the reins of those who would go their own way. Jesus is calling the shots. He is the one to whom all power and authority is given. This, you see, is an answer to prayer. Jesus had prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, Father, that I might have the glory restored that I had with you before the world was. Here he is in his regnancy. Divinity. And his office as Savior. King. But then, all the offices are evident here. Priest. Jesus' clothing. The long robe, verse 13. Reminds us of the Old Testament high priest's robe. His was of fine linen and so on, but this is a golden robe, or a robe with a golden girdle or belt. Jesus seems to be here busy in the work of the high priest, applying the salvation that he's earned. And you see here, he's king and priest, and this is significant. The Old Testament, the kings were not priests, the priests were not kings, but Jesus is one. Because you see, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That special one who visited Abraham on his way back from the valley of the defeat of the kings. And Abraham had to give him homage and tithes because, you see, this Melchizedek is the mysterious picture of the Son of God. Old Testament type revealed here fully in the one who's the king and the priest and the prophet. Combines all the offices, does everything for the work of salvation. Prophet, the Word of God incarnate. The sword that comes out of his mouth is the mouth also that speaks and judges the sinners and saves his people. Everything is glorious. And what can John see at the end except that his countenance too, the countenance of the Son of Man, Son of God, was like the sun shining in its strength. What a picture. You know, there's something here that we need to be reminded of. I don't want to anticipate too much of what I'm going to say, but there's an exalted one here. An exalted one. Who takes your breath away. John's breath was taken away. He died. I fell before him as dead. Something has to be in us that way. Something has to be taken away from us as we hear this thing. As we see it, as it's declared to us. Can you imagine John in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Seems to me that John is almost sinless at this point, being the receptor of this great revelation. Of course, he's a sinner. But there's got to be, he's almost taken to heaven. And he sees these things and he marvels at them. Exalted One is here. How different from his state of humiliation? How different from the glories of other kings? How pure and pristine? And absolutely one of a kind, this one. Son of God, Son of Man, Savior, the prophet, priest, and king. And my second point is this, beloved. He's in the midst of the churches. John sees one who's in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13. In the midst of them, there's one like the Son of Man with his clothing and with his appearance, with his sword out of his mouth. And later on, John gives us, by Jesus' own revelation, the key to understanding what those seven lampstands are. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So you have here churches. Churches John describes as lampstands or candlesticks, light bearers. And there's everything significant about these lampstands and these churches. In the first place, we are given a list of these churches in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are representative churches. They're real churches, let's be sure. John is writing and to write to real churches which existed in that day. And John is to write to them of what now is the case among them, and also of what will come in the future with regard to those churches. But let's be clear, this is not merely history here. This is sacred history. And the number seven is a clue. There's seven churches here. Well, there were many churches in John's day, and there are many churches today. And in fact, God would write to many churches. Many churches are represented by seven churches. Seven is a very symbolic number in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. These are not literal numbers to be taken literally all the time. But these are seven real churches, but the seven indicates they represent the church of all ages. Seven is a number of completeness, or we could say it's a number of God's covenant. Because there's three, the triune God, plus four, God's people in every nation, tribe, and tongue from the four corners of the earth. Those are significant numbers in the Bible. And God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son would write to His people everywhere. And later on, we'll read not of the number of churches, but simply of churches. So all churches were to hear and to be blessed. And later on as well, there are things that are recorded in the book of Revelation that cannot possibly refer to these seven churches, but John would expand the letter, and he's expanding it so that we ourselves can hear this as the canon of the Word of God for our day today. And so there's churches here, real but representative, having many needs, and as we'll see presently as we get into the seven letters themselves, these churches represent the church of Jesus Christ at any given day, in any given position, such as Grand Rapids, with their needs and their temptations and their callings. And so the rebukes and encouragements and admonitions would come to us as the Spirit would have us apply these things to our lives as churches. Well, back to this. They're called lampstands. The churches are lampstands. The lampstands in the picture here of the glorious Lord are churches. Why is that? Well, there seems to be a reference here to the Old Testament temple, tabernacle temple, where there were lampstands. And these, not being the seven-armed candlestick or candle holder of the holy place in the tabernacle that was first built, nor the candlesticks that were in the temple that Solomon built, are nevertheless very similar to them in that they're lampstands. They don't have seven arms here, but they're each with one arm for each church. Now, what's that all about? What does that mean, children, young people, people of God who are hearing this, that the church is like a lampstand, a bearer of some light? Well, I think we've almost answered the question. It simply means that the church is the bearer of some light. It simply means that your church is the light of the world, because John is writing to churches and only to them, that they are this light, even as Jesus would make very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Shine, church, shine. Of this, John is made aware, and the churches are to be made aware wherever they hear the word of this prophecy. You are a light. Ephesus, you have to know, you're a lampstand. Smyrna, Philadelphia, all Sovereign Grace Church, put your name there. You have to know You're a light. That's who you are. You're the pillar and the ground of the truth. You uphold something that nobody else is given. You know the gospel. Every Sunday is preached Jesus Christ crucified, and there is this work of the Holy Spirit by the Word so that you know Him and you are called to know Him. And there's exhortations and comfort from the Word of God in light of that light which now you are to pass on, so that you, church, are not some holy huddle somewhere, hiding your light under a bushel, content with just being yourself and shining among yourselves, though that is important. But you are a light which is a city on the hill, so that everyone can see as you're in this world. And there's a seeking to portray to the people of all the nations, there is a God who Himself is the light of the world, the light of our candlestick that we bear on His behalf. Well, the church is the... And this is outstanding in the church's description here. She's simply called lampstands. And there's something that's so vital for the churches and us today then to realize. And this is getting to the heart of the second point here about Christ in the middle of the lampstands. First of all, Jesus is with us. He's in the midst of us. That's how John describes this one. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. And it seems like He's walking around in the midst of them. Remember I said before that this vision ought to take your breath away, even to strike you dead? It also ought to revive you. Because there's something very comforting here. Extremely comforting. And it was to the church persecuted, ought to be in our earthly pilgrimage. Jesus Christ is exalted. He's way up there. He's scintillating. He's as bright as the sun. You can't approach Him. However, He's in the midst of the church. He's in the world, of course. He's the judge of all the nations. But He's specially in His grace in the midst of the church. Oh, what a comfort. We sang versification of Isaiah, comfort ye my people. Here it is, people of God, the comfort from the Word of God. And your servant fulfilling the calling to comfort the people of God with this Word. Christ is in the midst. Jesus Christ, the exalted prophet, priest and king, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, the full and complete Savior, who paid it all on Calvary, who's risen from the dead. He says to you, I have the keys of death and of hell, and I have prevailed therefore over death and of hell, and you shall live therefore. People of God, you shall live. I was dead. That's a fact. I was crucified, and now I live. And now I'm in your midst, and I'm still in your midst. Even though Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Even though Smyrna and other churches, you have problems. Even though Sovereign Grace Church, you're full of sinners. And your pastor leads the way as the chief of the sinners. That's the fact. Even though that's the case, I'm in your midst. Because there's my Spirit. And you are my candlestick. You are my light. What a comfort. What a comfort for us who think that all that is with us is woe and problem after problem after problem. The gospel here of this picture is of the one who's our bridegroom. He says, I'm with you. You've lost a husband, you've lost a wife. I'm with you. Sinner, I'm with you to forgive you. Friendless, I'm here. I'm with you. I'm in the midst of your situation. as your friend and as your Savior. I'm with you. I'm your companion. I'm the one who is sovereign over everything and working everything for good, that you might be saved and kept in the salvation I've ordained for you. What a comfort. What a great comfort. And this, beloved, leads to our calling here and my final point, that knowing that Jesus is in the midst, we ought to do something in response. The exalted Jesus in the midst demands a response, works response. And the first has got to be, you who are the candlestick, shine that light. The light of what? The light of the glorious Son of Man, Son of God. You, church, all of you, all of us together, elders overseeing preaching, people wanting to hear preaching, preacher preaching, and all of us wanting to hear centrally one thing. What? The glorious Son of God. That's the message we have. This glory that was obtained for Him as a reward for His humiliation and His death and crucifixion for us, this glory is what you declare. This is your light. This is what you have to offer to the world. This is what they don't have. This is the peace, the pax of Jesus, that the Roman pox, the Roman peace, does not compare to whatsoever. This is the joy of the gospel that you have, that you'll never find in Hollywood and in all that it can entertain you with. This is what you have. You see that. There's a key here for our ministry and our programs and whatever else we do here at Sovereign Grace. The key is start and continue and finished with one program. The program of the publication of the glorious Son of God. Let's not be enamored with our other programs and our strategies and so on. But let us simply behold the Son of God, take comfort of the fact that He's in our midst, and preach Him, and declare the truth as it is in Jesus, and call men to repentance in light of that, and remind folks that when this Son of God comes again, the promise is there shall be a weeping and a wailing for all of those who have not closed with the Son of God, who have resisted His claims and said, I don't want you. We pierced you once. I thought we were done with you. And they will cry to the rocks and to the mountains themselves to fall on them. But then remind the people of God's good pleasure and all who would trust in God that though there be this remorse for our sins at the end of time, and we too shall weep for our sins because we shall see Him in glory. At that time, nevertheless, there's no need for consternation. There's no need for thinking that He comes and He will take us to hell. Instead, the glory of His grace will be seen. This is the message we have, you see. The glory of His grace such that all of those who are just sinners like the rest of them, but who trust in Jesus, will be confronted with the Savior who confronts them, but who comforts them with the truth of His own righteousness. And so Jesus will say, oh yes, I know your sin. But one thing I know, it's that I'm your Savior. And I will complete the salvation now that I've begun. And change your filthy robes and exchange it for the robes of my righteousness. And I will change all the crowns you thought to wear for a crown of my righteousness. And I will call you to enter into the joy of your Lord, because I am the Lord of grace. Sovereign grace. That's the message we have. And then finally, I want to leave you with what I think are keys here for our church and any church, anyone who's hearing this, for our understanding, just what John was given to understand. I'm referring to his reaction. When John received this, I think there was an example here for the people of God everywhere to receive it as he did. First of all, note that John received this revelation as he was being obedient to God and even suffering for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is how we truly appreciate the glories of Jesus, as we're in the way, not as we're out of the way, but as we're in the way of serving the Lord. This is a reward that God gives us. He gives us light. So the churches that are companions with Him in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ are themselves the ones that get to see the glorious picture of the bridegroom. Second, John is the one who's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I find this not insignificant. Verse 10. Why would the Holy Spirit speak of John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day except to remind us that this is a special day? That's Sunday. Some have said that means that John was taken so that he had a certain spirit and understanding of the final day, the Lord's Day, the coming of judgment. But I believe, beloved, the simple reading of the text is John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What? What was he doing? He was resting in the Lord. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was seeing this day as the Queen of Days, as the Father had called it, and using the means of grace. He himself, an apostle, was hearing the Word of God, meditating on the truth as it is in Jesus, and in everything, remembering that the Lord is the Lord of every day, and that this day He has set aside. So this is our calling. We want to be spiritually minded. Use the means that God gives us. Set aside your labors and your cares. Come to the house of God on His day, the Lord's day, and hear from heaven on your island of Patmos so that you're in the Spirit, believing and trusting that God uses foolish means like preaching and sacraments and the communion of the saints. This is how God would speak to us. And then this. The reaction of John to the glorified Lord, whom he even understood to be in the midst of the seven lampstands, was fear and reverence. So he fell, as it were, stone dead, verse 17, when he saw him. I believe there's something here very vital for us. You would see the Lord Jesus and really receive what you're seeing so that through the eyes, something goes to the heart. There ought to be something of such holy fear and reverence and adoration that is worked upon you so that you realize you're nothing before Him. This was so important for John to see right in the beginning of his revelation, right as he is receiving this commission. Doesn't it remind you of something? Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6, seems to be right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. He receives what? A vision of the glorious God. Angels around the throne, covering their faces, sinless angels, but flying about with wings and serving the Jehovah God. And crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah sees this. He must see this. And what is his reaction? He dies, basically. He says, "Woe is me! Cursed am I. I'm undone. I'm a man of sinful lips and I dwell among a people of sinful lips." It's all we are, worthy of the wrath of God. I see God. Who can see God and live? Here's John. Are we here? This is vital example of an apostle, beloved of Jesus, who rested on the breast of Jesus, who now believes that he's fodder for Jesus, that he'll be trampled under the feet of Jesus. He's such a lowly sinner. You? Is that how we respond? It ought to be. John's no different. Sons of God, Everywhere are no different. We're just sinners, aren't we? Nobody can say, I'm just climbing up to Jesus now. Buddy, how you doing? We worship. And then and only then we feel the touch of Jesus. Jesus likes touching people. That would be a good way to read your Bible, something to look for. How often did Jesus touch people? Jesus, when he sees that John is at his feet as a dead man, he laid his right hand on John, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Jesus, is saying, I'm the real Savior. I died for you, that you don't have to die, John. And this is the message now you want to communicate to these churches. There is victory over the grave. Church of Jesus Christ, this is how we ought to receive this vision, this picture. Blessed are they who read, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and endeavor to keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. Here's a picture. Right at the beginning of the rest of our life, right now, of the glorious Savior. For glorious Christian living, in the real sense of that word. Glorious, even though it be blood dripping for Jesus, Christian living. For glorious work. For glorious relationships, for glorious marriages, for glorious churches. Because you see, having seen the glory of the Son of God and knowing something of the glory of His salvation and of His grace, to us is imparted something of that and something of heaven itself. Glorious Savior, glorious truth. Hear that and believe. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon us. We fall at your feet as dead men, unworthy of your presence, knowing our sin. But you are glorious in mercy, Lord. Though we sin, you're still in our midst. You will not be turned away. Your grace will win out. And that which you've begun, you will perfect to the day of your coming. We ask, Lord, oh, help us this week to have that picture before our minds. The picture revealed in the Word of God. The picture which is worth a thousand of the words of men. The true, glorious Savior. Help us to live as worthy of the name children of God, worthy of the name candlestick, church of light. In His name we pray. Amen.